in that mystery that we were just thinking about is what our sermon text is concerning today. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. We'll be considering here together the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ is the heart of our counterculture of love. And what I want to do right now here at our church is begin a little topical series of sermons. And in this series of sermons, I want to preach about everything. Right? This is our goal here. Everything from fingernail polish to fighter jets, from Federal Reserve banks to farming, from paving roads to birth rates to police officers to teachers to robotics to an old lady lying in a hospital bed. Of course, I'm being a little bit facetious there, but only a little. Because what I want to do is to embed deep in our hearts the heart of everything that I've just mentioned and more. We today need to understand the heart of all true human culture. As the influential 20th century anthropologist Clifford Geertz said, the study of culture is a search for meaning. That's what we humans are doing. Another man that many of you know, Kevin Bowder, wrote that a culture is a humanly invented system of meaning that responds to three elements. One is an encounter with the natural world, what God has made. The second is the presence of other people, others interacting. And third and most important, he says rightly, is a religion. For every culture is the incarnation of a religion. And cultures are meaningful, and their meaning can be evaluated. And I would add to that, cultures always have a cultus, a cult at their heart of them. And that's what a cult is, a religion. And that cult is then cultivated to grow into a culture. And so my thesis for this sermon series is actually very simple. Jesus Christ is the heart of all true culture. And so if we are going to build a counterculture of holy love as God's people, we need to see and to think and to feel Christologically. That is, according to Christ and all of who he is and all of what he does, so as to have the wisdom to live for the true goal of our existence. And the true goal of our existence is to live is Christ. That's why you were made. That's why all human cultures exist. That is our purpose here in these series of sermons. But I need to begin, of course, with mass casualty culture versus Christ. It's no secret that even though God's goodness abounds in the world that he has made, we live in a culture of death and destruction and degradation. Recently, of course, right now, everyone's talking about another school shooting. Another instance of violence and senseless taking of life. Another instance of death. But few in this discussion want to admit that our culture's idolatry is at the heart of our problem. We are a society that murders children by the millions. We are a society that, as we speak today, surgically and chemically mutilate people, including children, for devious ends. There's a huge vacuum at the heart of our culture right now. And people are feeling it. People are wondering out loud in print and in the media, what holds us together as a civilization? We seem to be so intractably divided that we don't even, I mean, if it's nothing more than simply our systems of consumption, is that all that holds us together? We don't turn against each other simply because, well, we get more stuff if we all work together. Is that really all that we live for? there really is a vacuum at the heart of our culture. There's an ugliness about it because we have no direction and no sense of what really is true or good or beautiful. There's a vacuum of authority. In some ways, you might say, if this were possible, which is never actually possible, we live in something of an anti-culture where the only accepted value is be yourself, right? Be yourself, whatever that means. And sometimes we talk about common values or try to instill common values. But what you value is subjective. What we need is true goods, which are good beyond what any particular person wants or desires at the moment. And I really believe that in such a society, you don't need me to go on at length to prove this to you today. I believe that in such a society, we here at High Country Baptist Church have a great opportunity, an opportunity to build up from the foundations something different than an anti-culture, actually a sense of a real culture, a manifestation, if you will, even in the present time, of what the kingdom of God might be like. We call it a counterculture of holy love. But in order to do that, we have to have a sense of where we're going. A real sense of what this means. Because what we don't need more of in our day is what I call copycat Christianity. Look at what the world says the agenda is, and then we try to say, oh, well, we're there to be relevant and to meet that need. To do what you, if inclusivity is the issue of the day, well, then copycat Christianity comes along and says, well, look how inclusive we are. or racial reconciliation is the issue of the day, and the Christianity comes along and says, well, look how racially reconciled we are. Folks, that's copycat Christianity, and that's not what our world needs, actually. They really need somebody to set the agenda to say, this is what real life looks like. In fact, this is what human society can look like together as it begins to reflect the truth. So we today here are running together after Christ. And in order to do this, we need to do so intelligently, knowledgeably, skillfully, not with crude and unformed gestures of devotion, or what I sometimes call spasms of passion. Because again, that is not a Christianity that can build a culture. Spasms of passion do not build a life-giving, loving, holy culture. Because they don't know how. They don't know where to go. In fact, I think it's sad to say, but you often look at much of what passes for worship in Christianity today. And you see nothing more than spasms of passion that doesn't know where to go. Or what is actually good. What is better than something else. That doesn't have holy love built into it. And so what we're going to do, just to try to learn to lay foundation a little bit more in our lives, is to first of all start with expounding this hymn or confession that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And that's today we're just going to enter into it. We won't get through the whole thing, but we're going to start laying some foundation. And then we're going to build from there, go on to expounding the Christology, that is the words about Christ, the study of Christ, from the early creeds, and understand why they matter and how that lays the whole foundation for a counterculture of love. But we need to start here today with the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, in which the Apostle Paul is really getting, pardon me, to the heart of his whole letter here to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This was, most believe, as Paul quotes this confession, we confess this, And as it is poetry in the original, many believe this is a hymn that early Christians would sing. The Apostle Paul simply incorporated into this part of Scripture right here. This was fundamental reality that the early church was singing, worshiping, confessing, and it was shaping their lives to live out godliness in the world. The mystery of godliness. Let's talk here about mystery and then about godliness. It might seem strange to put mystery at the heart of building a counterculture of love. Right? But that's, I think, exactly where we need to start. This mystery of godliness. We in part need to start with mystery because we have to realize, if we're going to go anywhere in this, that we don't have the answers in ourselves. And that's one of the things that this term mystery is so important for. We don't know all the answers. A true counterculture is not going to be built up from our own human resources. There's got to be something greater here. We need God, actually. Now, in ancient times, mysteries were the secret things of the gods, you know, hidden and enigmatic rites and rituals that devotees of these various gods would go through to try to somehow have communion with these unknown gods. And in their confused condition, the pagans did get something right. We can't figure out the realm of the gods, right? But for them, the emphasis consistently, we see this term mystery, always falls on this idea of unknowability, this out there somewhere, secrets of the gods. Now, they were right that we are dealing with the realm of the transcendent. We can't pretend to comprehend it all. But in light of that, what's so amazing is in the Scriptures, the emphasis on mystery falls entirely upon revelation, unveiling, making known something. Now, the Apostle Paul does keep using this word mystery. In other words, we are still dealing with the realm of the transcendent, the numinous. That is what is beyond us that we could ever figure out, right? It doesn't matter how bright you are, how many university degrees, or how often we, if we were to get all of our research universities together and put all of our combined computing power together and try to figure out God, boy, we could do it, right? No. And so Paul keeps using this term mystery on purpose, because this is never something that we're going to be able to, if you will, claim as our own and say, okay, I got it. I control it. I've got it all figured out. No, that's not what this is. At the same time, even though it is so far beyond us, the point is God is making it known to us. He is revealing it to us. God is making his will known. Just to get a handle on this, let's look back at Ephesians. Pardon me. Ephesians chapter 1, where we see this idea of mystery coming out as the Apostle Paul talks about it. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 9, the Word of God says, "In him that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth," where? "In Christ." So here's the inscrutable will of the one true and living God, so infinitely far above us, and yet he is setting forth his will in Christ. Here's where all of the mystery concentrates and is made known to us. The Apostle Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 3 of Revelation that he was given revelation so that he could have insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, there is a mystery which is, if we want to condense it all into one word, Christ. Everything you need to know about God, about his will, about what it means to live for him, about what it is to have a relationship with him, about the purpose and direction and meaning of life and human culture, it's all concentrated in this one revelation. Christ. That's what you need. And so the Apostle Paul says to me in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 3, "Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Pardon me. This is the mystery we're talking about. Just to reinforce that, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And as the Apostle Paul writes to these believers, the church in Colossae, he comes back to this same truth, exalting the preeminence of Jesus Christ in verses 15 and following in chapter 1. Pardon me. It says in verse 19 that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Pardon me. And he goes on, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So he goes on, now I rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given for me to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, and what does he get to again here? Christ. Now Christ in you. A connection of us with this one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, pardon me, that he wants all believers to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to come back to our text today, when we start with mystery, dear friends, the open secret, if you will, the mystery now, God made known to man, is Jesus Christ. It's no accident that the hymn the Apostle Paul quotes is just an incredibly dense summation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? Here's the heart of the world. Here's the heart of human existence. Here's the heart of human society and culture. This is what Christians profess. Now, let's add in the next part here. This mystery is not merely conceptual. It is also practical. That is, this knowledge of Christ that's being communicated to us is precisely designed to enable us to participate with God, to know God and to live with him. Pardon me. This mystery leads to something to do. It's a right way to live. And that's why it says the mystery here of godliness. Godliness. This is the only place where the Apostle Paul connects the word mystery to godliness. But we should take everything else he's talked about here, pardon me, and connect it to now the outworking of this mystery. Right? This is the point. This mystery is not just, okay, you need to know this data set. It's, you're supposed to live in this reality. This is what translates into your life here. Godliness is piety, devotion, reverence. The Greek word for this godliness is a good fear. It's a reverence for God. It's a word for religion. The practices you do. And in English, of course, the word godly meant originally to be like God. That's why it gets that name. Godly is to be like God. There's some correspondence there. And it became used to translate the Greek word because to live a life in the fear of the Lord is to become like God. In other words, it's to participate with God in his ways, to walk in his ways, to be with him, to live life with him, and to be conformed to his image. And folks, that's what religion is. That's what religion is. Which, by the way, is why nowadays, when Christians say, "I don't have a religion, I have a relationship," they actually don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not against religion. What they're basically saying is, "I don't have to live anything." But you do, right? Life with God is living a certain way. There is the opposite is called ungodliness, not like God, when you don't live in God's ways. We want religion because religion is our relationship with God. It's that communion, it's that practice, it's participation with God. Folks, we do have a religion, and what's so crucial here, it's a revealed religion. The mystery of godliness. It's revealed. We don't make it up ourselves, right? This isn't man just trying to figure out the things of God here. This is God making himself known to man so that we can participate with him. So we can actually walk in his ways and live the fullness of life in him. We have a revealed religion. It enables us to participate with God as he shows his glory. In the whole history of this world, this is what godliness is. And the heart of this religion that's revealed to us is none other than Jesus, the Christ. So we need to ask here. We've seen our mass casualty culture that we live in today, which is contrary to Christ. But there's a mystery of godliness that has been revealed. And that's what we want to live in. That's what we want to know and to embrace and to be conformed to and caught up in entirely. But for our purposes today, I'm not going to get into all of what the hymn says. We'll save that for next week, Lord willing. But I do need to make one more point here just from this introduction. How is this culture that we're talking about, this mystery of godliness, lived religion, a culture? How is this culture upheld and supported in the midst of this present evil world? What does our text say? The Apostle Paul writes that you may know how one ought to behave, conduct himself, live his life in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We need to see the church of the living God here, folks. You see, if the heart of true human culture is Jesus Christ, he is the revelation of God's will. He is the revelation of God to us in whom we have life. He is true man and true God. If the heart of true human culture is Jesus Christ, then the fundamental institution of human culture is the church. Not schools and universities, not clubs or sports teams, not governments, not medical corporations, as good as those things might be in their place, right? All fine in their place, right? Good human things to do. But they're not the heart. The church is. In our text here, it calls the church the house of the living God. And this is the living God. Not God who is dead and absent, but a God who is present and active and living. And how is this presence made known? Where is it made known? The church. Pardon me. Often you see in the scripture the whole concept of the temple of God, right? In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle and then a temple. And sometimes people mistakenly think, well, now that Jesus has come, there is no such thing as a temple anymore. But that's not quite true. Jesus himself said he was the temple, and those in him now become the temple of God. This is the place where God manifests his glory in the world. This is the center that all of human civilization revolves around. We become living stones, as the Bible calls us, in the temple where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We become the very house of God as his people. The church is the house of the living God. The church is also here a pillar and buttress or ground. A firmness here to uphold and support the truth. Let me say it to you this way, because I think this is something we forget in our day. The very structure of human civilization depends upon the church upholding truth. Do you realize that today? The very structure of human civilization, what we were made for as human beings, as social creatures in this world that God has created, depends upon the church upholding the truth. I think for far too long, Christians have thought the church is simply one more voluntary organization that people join if they want to. Religion is something between you and God, and a purely voluntary thing at that, right? And so people tend to think, human governments? Oh yeah, we need them. Our civilization will not exist. Hospitals? Oh, we have to have them because we as humans need healthcare, right? We couldn't exist without that. Churches? Well, they're fine if they help us do what we want to accomplish. Now, folks, this is not the way God made the world. This is not the mystery of godliness. You see, in light of Jesus Christ, God's revelation of himself in Christ, the true fulfiller of mankind, we see that the whole point of the church is to orient all of human existence beyond itself in this world to its true end in God. And that's what the church does that no other human organization can do. No other human organization can say, this is not all there is. We don't live for the here and now as if this is all there is. In fact, the whole point of our existence is beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond this present existence. And that's exactly what the church is here to uphold. And in that sense, it bears witness and calls all the rest of human civilization to account to the one true and living God. When it is functioning as she ought to, when human lives, perhaps I should say, are functioning as they ought to, all of our human societies begin to revolve around God's purposes. And where are God's purposes revealed? In Christ. And where is Christ, if you will, seated in his temple as king, given his head over all things? In the church, right? The church is the heart of human civilization because Christ is the heart. Folks, this is why the church is so important to human civilization. We call people to what they were truly made for. We call human civilizations and nations to what they were truly made for. What matters most about our lives? Folks, without that purpose, without people being oriented to what matters most about their lives, they become reduced to the level of brute beasts. They live for the here and now. When you reduce people to beasts, don't be surprised when they act like beasts. Let's draw out this thought of the church as pillar and ground of the truth a little bit more here. Just because I want you to wrestle with this and get the centrality of it. Does God say that personal Bible study is a pillar and ground of truth? Maybe to put it a different way, did the Apostle Paul go around in his ministry planting Bible studies? We need to have a Bible study in Ephesus and a Bible study in Corinth and a Bible study in Athens. No, he didn't actually do that. In fact, we could even ask to press the issue a little bit more deeply. Is the Bible the pillar and ground of truth? Now, of course, you're probably thinking, well, and you know, Pastor, in one way, yes. I mean, this is God's revelation. It's true, isn't it? Right? God's word is truth. Didn't Jesus say that? Absolutely. And even in this line of questioning, I'm in no way trying to downplay the importance of Scripture. I'm not even trying to downplay the importance of personal Bible study that we all need. The Scriptures are necessary. But notice what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with lived truth. We're talking about culture. You know, folks, you can print Bibles all day long and distribute them all over the world, and it won't do a bit of good, it won't make a bit of difference, unless the truth, capital T, takes lived form amongst men. And how does that happen? The church. That's how it happens. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the house of God. And so when the Apostle Paul says here to us today, the church is a pillar and ground or support, bulwark of the truth. He's saying that this is what lives, this is where the lived reality of Christ impacts the world. The church. That is so important for us to grasp as High Country Baptist Church here today. The church is the house of God. And it's not sufficient to substitute anything else. As good as they are in their places, and as right and necessary as they are in their places, your personal Bible study is not a pillar and ground of the truth in the world today. Now that's part and parcel of it, right, in the bigger picture. But it's not alone. The church is that. And that's why we need to be the church. So I simply submit to you today as foundation for this series of sermons that we're going to be preaching here, the mystery that this world needs for its mass casualty culture is the life of Jesus Christ lived out in the church. That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. What would it look like? Let's ask ourselves this. What would it look like to have what Patrick of Ireland fame described in his famous hymn? What would it look like to have a culture built off of Christ? Patrick said or wrote, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, Christ in the heart of all who think of me, Christ on the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me." Folks, that's a vision of Christ as the mystery of all things that is much bigger than just a personal relationship with Jesus. This is Christ filling all things, to use the language of Scripture. This is Christ becoming embodied, if you will, in way humans live. And I think we have a calling put before us today. We have our work cut out for us today. We have examples of believers who've been faithful to this end from before us, never perfectly. We understand the church is in process right now, and that we might not see this fully, if you will, until the kingdom of God. And yet we can look back in history. And I think one of the reasons that the Roman Empire was truly revolutionized over the course of centuries, yes, but truly revolutionized, was that there were Christians for whom Christ was the heart of culture. Christ is the heart of life. And the church is the heart of that. And they begin living that out and endeavoring to live that out and living that out faithfully, again, imperfectly, but striving after that. And their whole life became shaped around that. And folks, it changed the world. We in the West have been used to living with the fruits of their labor. Why, even down to something as simple as, why was marriage between one man and one woman for life considered the norm in Western civilization up until just recently? That didn't come from the Roman Empire. That came from the church. Being the church, living out Christ in the world. And therefore the mystery of Christ and the church began to be lived out in the world in the relationship of husbands and wives. And that's what we need again today. We've seen that crumble in our day, haven't we? Almost observers on all hands recognize, in a sense, the neo-paganization of our society. So what do we do about it? We have to see the mystery of godliness. We have to confess that and then begin to live that out as the church. So that's our foundation. And we'll go from here, pardon me, as we continue to learn and God teaches us. But in hope, and the fullness of Christ's life living out in our culture, let's confess today that Jesus is Lord together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.